On Wednesday, September 23rd, just a week and a half ago, Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho, decided to do a flash Psalter hymn sing. They've done this before. What they do is they go down to the city hall and outside in Moscow, Idaho, and for 15 minutes they sing three Psalter or hall or psalms or hymns, and then close with a doxology, and then they go home just to praise God together. Well, they were doing this for two reasons. One, and most importantly, they wanted to praise God. But second, Moscow, Idaho had recently extended mandates against the coronavirus for masks and for social distancing, even though they haven't had any deaths, and I think they haven't even had any cases. And also because of the hypocrisy by the mayor. Previous in the month, on two occasions, the mayor was photographed attending private occasions with maybe 50, 60 people without a mask on and without social distancing. So they said, well, if you can do that, mayor, then we can praise God. So when they arrived at 4:45 p.m., they saw that police were there. And they thought, oh, well, the police are here just to make sure nothing crazy happens. And as they began singing, one of the police officers went up to one of the men of the church and said, this person, this older woman, is she in your household? And he said, well, she's my mom. And then he turned to this man who's about his age and said, is this man a part of your household? And he said, no, but he's my friend. And he put his arm around him. Well, by putting his arm around him, that required him to be put in handcuffs. They arrested him. And it was all captured on video. And they arrested him for breaking the social distance orders. And then there were two other husband and wife who were arrested because they were too close to other people and didn't have a mask on. And they were all three taken to jail and booked. The two men got to stay in the same jail cell, and so they sang hymns, and on further reflection they realized they only know the first verse of many of the hymns and not all of the verses. So they said, we need to memorize our hymns more in preparation for persecution. This happened in Idaho. Persecution is alive and well in our country. Friends, are you prepared for it? Are you surprised by it? Do you know how to take preventative measures that the fires of persecution, that the pressure of it, doesn't cause you to renounce your faith and then show that you were not in the faith to begin with? Are you prepared? Are you ready to take your stand and knowing that the devil uses persecution, uses authorities and figures in order to try to test our faith to see if it's genuine? Well, today we're going to continue our series in 1 Thessalonians. 2 weeks ago, we discussed why Christians need to meet face to face. And they need to do so because we should be eager to see one another. Second, because Satan opposes it. He hates it when God's people gather. The story I just told illustrates that. And third, because you are a minister's hope, that we invest in you, and on the great day, we hope to see all of you go across the finish line and be standing righteous before the Lamb and not in judgment. So as we look at this passage today, we'll be answering this question. How do persecuted Christians stand firm in the faith? How do oppressed believers hold firm to the gospel? If you would, please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 through 5. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 through 5. Let me read you our passage. There are three preventative measures we can take so that we will not abandon the faith. Starting in verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." So our first of three preventative measures come from verses 1 through 3a. It's this: persecuted Christians stand firm in the faith by receiving biblical instruction. Oppressed believers hold firm to the gospel by getting scriptural preaching. Now, if you remember the context here, in chapter 2, Paul defended his ministry. He was trying to show that he was not a false gospel preacher, but he was a true gospel preacher and had good motives. And 2 weeks ago, we discussed how he desired to come to see them and to minister to them, but Satan hindered him. So it wasn't because of a lack of love that he hadn't shown up and seen them again, but it was because God didn't allow him to do that. He allowed Satan to stand in the way. So now he's moving to this idea of apostasy and having them stand firm. Starting in verse 1, we see his response. If he can't go there, then his plan B was to send someone in his stead to minister to them. Starting in verse 1, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer," he was annoyed, he was filled up, he was anxious to know, how is the church in Thessalonica doing? Are they persevering? Are they standing firm? Or have they abandoned? He says, "We were willing to be left behind Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother." So he could bear it no longer, they were willing to be left alone and send Timothy. Now, to be left behind here, one commentator says it is used of leaving one's loved ones at death, and is also a technical term of leaving something in a will. So he was left behind. Timothy went to minister to them. Now, there's an interesting question here because he uses the term "we" instead of "I." And he says, "We were willing to be left alone." How can two people be alone? This is a question that comes up. Now, some people say it's because he's using "we" to refer just to Paul, and that helps to understand the use of "alone." I think what he's really referring to is himself and Silvanus. Remember, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy wrote this letter, as it says in 1 Timothy 1. And I think what he's saying is that those two were alone in comparison to Timothy, whom they sent. And here's the timeline from Acts 17, verse 14. Paul went to Macedonia, and Timothy and Silvanus went to Berea, as according to Acts 17:14. Then Paul sent messengers to Timothy and Silvanus to say, "Come meet me at Athens." At Athens. And so they did so. And then when Timothy showed up, Paul redirected him to Thessalonica. But that was not recorded in the book of Acts. Only the first two movements were recorded. And so this is what seems to have happened, that Paul now directs them to Thessalonica, and he and Silvanus stay remaining in the city. Starting in verse 2, it says that he sent Timothy, and he calls him our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. So who is Timothy? Well, just to give you a brief recap, he was the son of a Gentile and mother of a Jew. He was discipled by his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, according to 2 Timothy 1. And he met Paul at Lystra, and Paul invited him to come along with him, according to Acts 16, verse 3. Paul here presents a resume for Timothy, and there are two titles he gives: that he is our brother and God's co-worker. Now, he calls him brother elsewhere in the Scriptures, like 2 Corinthians 1:1, Colossians 1:1, Philemon 1, and then he's also called brother in Hebrews 13:23. How? Are they physically brothers? Do they have the same mom? No. This is an example of using brother to refer to a spiritual family. That they are both believers in Jesus Christ. This is why John 1:12 says, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." If you have been born again and have faith in Jesus Christ, you go from being of the family of Satan to the family of God. And being in the family of God, you have brothers and sisters. And so he was telling the church in Thessalonica, Timothy is our brother because he holds the same faith in the same God. And then he also says that he is our co-worker in the gospel of Christ. That he works alongside Paul to minister the gospel. Elsewhere in Romans 16:21, Paul calls him, my fellow worker, Timothy, greets you. Notice that it is in the gospel. It's not for a political revolution. They weren't looking to make Israel revive up again and overtake the Roman Empire. It wasn't an economic transformation where they're trying to have socialism or some sort of communism. Of course, that's anachronistic, but they weren't trying to have a redistribution of wealth. It wasn't a health reform where they're trying to go around and make sure everyone gets good health care and gets taken care of. They wasn't trying to end slavery, to have the social classes be changed. No, their primary concern was to labor to spread the gospel. That was preeminent. That was number one. That was the most important job they had to do. So what is the gospel? Well, the gospel begins with creation, that there is one God who created the heavens and earth and who created you. And when he created, as the good God, he created everything good. But in Genesis 3, we have the fall with Adam and Eve, that they did not stand against Satan's temptation and they ate the forbidden fruit. And because of that, they ushered in sin and death and hardship. And now, every person who is born in this world is born in Adam under Adam's condemnation and curse and is headed for hell. And we have no means within ourselves to rid ourselves of the curse, to make up for what we have sinned, and to have the goodness and righteousness required to attain salvation. And that's why all of the Old Testament is looking at how people continue to fail and break God's law, how God has a promise of a Messiah to come, and then in the New Testament, we have the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That it takes not just a good man, but it takes the God-man, the second person of the Trinity. God Himself puts on human flesh, and that He was born a virgin birth, that He never sinned, even when He was a two-year-old toddler, all the way up until He was 33. He completely kept God's law. And then in His last 3 years, He taught and had ministry. He performed miracles to show that He was God Himself. And then He went to the cross and was crucified to pay for the sins of His people. And that He showed that He paid them in full because 3 days later, there was an empty tomb, showing that He had defeated death, He had defeated sin, and all who look to Him will be saved. And then, 40 days later, He ascended to heaven with the promise that He will return someday, and every soul who has ever been conceived will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and either they will be found in Adam and condemned and go to hell, or they will be found in Christ by faith alone, by grace alone in Him, and will have the righteousness of Christ, will have forgiveness of sins, and will be justified and will be eternally with God in the new heavens and new earth. This is the gospel that they proclaimed, and they called every hearer to repent of their sins and to trust in Jesus Christ, because in His name alone there is no hope. This is what they labored for. They were trying to get this message out to every people, every city, every soul. And so, having done this in Thessalonians, now they were concerned that the Thessalonians may give up on this gospel because of the persecution they faced. And so we look at the last part of verse 2. He says the purpose for sending Timothy. It is to establish and exhort you in your faith that no one may be moved by these afflictions. Remember, they're facing extreme persecution. In Acts 17, Paul went there and he was taken out on by a mob because the Jews riled everyone up, got the government officials to put him in jail, and then they sent him out. And now those Thessalonians remained, and they were still facing hostility. Now, to establish also means to strengthen. It's like putting a buttress or a support underneath their faith. It also means to cause someone to become stronger in the sense of more firm and unchanging in attitude or belief. Second, it was to exhort them, to cause someone to be encouraged or consoled. And he did this in Ephesians 6, verse 22. He sent Tychicus to the Ephesians, and it says, "For this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts." So Paul does this. He sends others to churches to encourage them and strengthen them in their faith. And notice he does the same here. At the end of verse 2, it's to exhort and establish them in your faith. Now, what is faith? Well, in our handout today, if you look in your bulletin, we actually have the catechism question on faith, so you can look at that more in detail. But a real simple answer is faith means to trust or believe, and the object is God. To have faith is to trust God. J.C. Ryle, pastor from the 1800s, says, "True belief in Christ is the unreserved trust of a heart convinced of sin in Christ as an all-sufficient Savior." You see, it's not just intellectual knowledge. It's not just saying, "Yeah, I think that's true," but it's depending, trusting, putting all your eggs in the basket of Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle also says, "He must have personal faith in Christ, personal dealings with Christ, personal transactions with Christ, or we are lost forevermore." You see, it's not your dad's faith, it's not your grandpa's faith, it's not your neighbor's faith, it's not your children's faith. It is you personally must have faith. It's not the faith of the church. You must deal with Christ. You must deal with these truths. You must come and seeing that they are true and that your only hope is Jesus. And that you must submit to Him and trust and believe upon Him that He is the only name upon which this earth in which you can be saved. Faith is also described in other ways. It's described as a gift from God from Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and Philippians 1, 29. That the very faith we need, God must supply because in our deadness of sin, we do not have the faith necessary. We need to be changed and transformed. Also, faith leads to obedience. Hebrews 11. You see all these fallible people, but yet they have faith by the power of God, and it works itself out in obedience to God. Not perfect obedience, but they are growing more and more to obey God. And the third thing is that faith grows. Hopefully, the day that you came to faith in Christ, to the day that you die, you will have grown in faith or grown in trusting God. Here's some examples of this principle. 2 Corinthians 10:15, Paul writes, "We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged." He's saying, I hope your faith grows. I hope your trust grows. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, we'll get there in a few months, says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly." So your faith is not in you whether you have it or not, but you can have faith as a mustard seed and be saved, and then that mustard seed grows. And so what he's doing here is he's sending Timothy, because they had faith, and saying he's going to minister the fertilizer of God's Word to see it grow more and more in trust. That way they will not waver in the midst of persecution. And that's what verse 3a says, that no one be moved by these afflictions. Be moved or shaken, rattled, have your foundation disrupted by an earthquake and cracks form, the whole thing falls in on itself. No, it is to be steadfast. Shaken here means to be so emotionally disturbed as to give up one's beliefs. So imagine, if you lose your job, you have physical threats, your family and friends turn on you, that may create such an environment where you are so emotionally disturbed, you're willing to renounce Christ. And he's saying, no, do not give up. Stand firm, stand fast. Remember, Satan uses persecution as a wrecking ball to try to take out the foundation of your faith. He wants to destroy it, and so he goes and uses one of the tools in his bag, persecution. But Paul's philosophy is to send missionaries, apostles, leaders to stay there to minister to the people, to tell them to stand firm. He does this in Acts 14, verses 21 and 22. It says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Friends, being a Christian on this earth is not a five-star resort. Being a Christian on this earth is not comfort and ease. Paul told them, you will go through many tribulations, but continue to hold firm to Christ because He's your only hope. So to summarize the first point here, the first preemptive measure we can take against apostasy, Paul sent Timothy to encourage the persecuted church so that their faith would not be shaken. They needed the instruction of God's Word personally by a teacher to help them grow. An example of encouragement comes from the time of the Reformation. In the 1500s, you had a great upheaval in both continental Europe and in England. England eventually broke off from the Roman Catholic Church under Henry VIII because he wanted a divorce. But later, this Reformation took place. His son, who was sickly, came to the throne when he was a teenager, early teenager. He was on the throne for a few years, Edward VI, and brought about Reformation in the church because it was a state church, but he died a premature death. And then to replace him was his sister, Queen Mary, who's better known as Bloody Mary and was a Catholic. And so what she did is she brought England back under Roman Catholicism, and she rounded up 300 Protestant leaders and had them executed, while others fled from England into continental Europe. Two of those men who played a critical role were Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. They were put on trial in Oxford, and after being condemned to death by the fire, Latimer said, "I thank God most heartily that He hath prolonged my life to this end, that I may in this case glorify God by that kind of death." Wow, what an amazing testimony. Well, here's what they did. They took them to a spot on Broad Street. 2 years ago, I saw that spot. There's an X right there where they were burned. And there's now a memorial that was placed in the 1800s. I ate lunch there underneath that memorial, testifying to the martyrs of that time. And right before Latimer and Ridley were burned, Latimer turned to Ridley and said, as a word of encouragement in their final seconds of breath, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And the fires that burned them lit a candle of reformation, because within a few years God had Queen Mary killed. And then a Protestant moderate reformation took place, and there was able to be the preaching of God's Word, of God's grace. You see how even in moments right before death, they were encouraging each other, and this is what we need to be encouraged, not to lose steadfastness and not to lose faith. Friends, do you have this type of faith in Christ? Do you trust Him and believe upon Him for your salvation? Do you have a personal trust in Christ, or are you relying on someone else thinking that will do? Have you been reconciled to Him? Do you have forgiveness of sins? Do you have pardon? Has your guilt been removed? Are you assured that you are in Christ and that if you died today on the way home because of a car accident, you would part from the body to be with the Lord? Or do you doubt? Are you trusting in you? Are you putting confidence that you are a good person? That you've done enough? That you've given enough money? That you're a part of a church? That you've been baptized? That I've been a good citizen? If you're trusting in that, your faith is not in Christ. Your faith is in you. And thereby, you will die in your sins and go to hell. Having faith in Christ first is to acknowledge I have nothing in and of myself deserving salvation. I am bankrupt. I need Jesus because in me I have nothing. But in Jesus I have salvation. Brethren, do you also see that you need to grow in your faith in Christ? That if you are having anxiety, worry, fear, anger, discontentment, doubt, or lust, that this is like the check engine light going off on the dashboard of your car. It is telling you, right now, I'm not having the type of faith I need. I am doubting God, or I'm doubting God's promises. I'm doubting that He is in control. I'm doubting that He is good. I'm doubting that He loves me. I'm doubting that all things work together for good for those who are in Christ Jesus, including martyrdom. Is your faith growing, or is it shrinking? Are you putting the fertilizer of God's Word on it to make it flourish? Are you being discipled? Do you see you need to be encouraged? Do you see you need to be exhorted? And that's one of the reasons why gathering together on the Lord's Day is so important, so that we can hear from the Bible and so that we can be encouraged by another. And do you understand that you can only grow in faith, that you can also grow in faith when you are being persecuted? We see what's taking place in the United States, and we may think, oh, what's going to happen to the church? Well, there may be a positive. The church may get holier. Because now it's going to cost something to identify with Christ. And it will do a work of maybe revival in the churches. So friends, just remember that to avoid being a part of a church and to sit under God's Word is like trying to grow corn without nitrogen. You're going to have small crops. You're not going to have fruitful crops. You're not going to have growth that you need to sustain yourself. So that's our first point, that we need the Word of God and people to preach it to us to be prepared for persecution. Our second one is shorter, and it's this. Persecuted Christians stand firm in the faith by remembering God promises hardship. Oppressed believers hold firm in the gospel by recalling that the Lord ordains trials. Look at the last part of verse 3. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that you were to suffer afflictions, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. When you're thinking about a new believer who's come to faith in Christ, what absolute truths are necessary for them to be taught in the beginning? Well, who God is, who Jesus is, how to read the Bible, how to pray, the importance of being a part of a church. But have you ever considered teaching them about the upcoming persecution they may face? That to a new believer, you need to tell them, this is going to be tough. There's going to be trials. Satan's going to be trying to persecute you. You're going to have opposition. We usually don't think that that's one of the necessary things to tell a new believer, do we? This is what he is telling them. When he was with them, affliction's coming, you're going to suffer, be prepared, and this is destined or appointed for you. This means to exist with the implication of having been established, and thus having continuity and purpose. And who has destined and established this for them? God. God has established persecution as a means to purify us and to test us. It's our spiritual workout that we would have to exercise our faith. We have to go through trials, and on the other side of it, we are more like Jesus Christ. In the midst of it, it hurts. It's painful. But that's why James tells us to rejoice, not to say ouch when we're in the midst of trials. Jesus also warned about this, that it was appointed. John 15, 19 and 20 says, "If you were of the world will love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So what did they do to Jesus, the world? Did they give him a parade? Did they crown him king? Did they set up for him a palace? The perfect, holy Son of God was received with a reception of nail-pierced hands and a crown of thorns. If we follow Him, why should we expect to be received with a different reception? But many times we are caught off guard by persecution, when in fact God tells us it will happen. Be prepared. Verse 4, Paul warns them over and over. He says, when we were with you, we kept telling you. He didn't tell them once. He didn't tell them twice. But he was a broken record. You're going to get persecuted. You're going to suffer for following Christ. Are you ready? Are you prepared? And he's telling them that being a Christian equals persecution. And that you should not be surprised or have unrealistic expectations. You shouldn't be surprised if you lose your job. You shouldn't be surprised if your friends turn on you. You shouldn't be surprised if you go to jail. You shouldn't be surprised if you are martyred. I am telling you, this is going to happen to you. Peter warns us as well in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon to test you. Do not be surprised. That's a temptation. Things are going well. There's no persecution in the history of the United States. We've been a Christian influenced nation. We've had different Christian denominations. We've been able to believe and confess and hold our assemblies together. And now we have a secularism rearing its ugly head saying Christianity is the problem in our country. And now we're shocked. But the Bible, written 2,000 years ago, said, don't be shocked. It's going to happen. And it did happen to Thessalonica in verse 4. It says, it came to pass, and just as you know. Remember, Paul was ran out of town, and as 1 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 10 showed us, they faced persecutions as well after Paul was run out of town. So just to summarize Paul's point here, the Thessalonians should not be surprised by the persecution because God ordained it and Paul warned them it would happen. And if we're not surprised, then we will not be tempted to lose faith when those things take place. Let me give an example, recent, from in the last month. In Normal, Illinois, there is a college named Illinois State University. And they have a football team, and Coach Kurt Beathard was the offensive coordinator for that football team until September 2nd. In the middle of August, he came up to his office and saw on the outside of his door a sign that said, Black Lives Matter. And then it had blacklivesmatter.org. Seeing the sign and knowing what it meant, he tore it off. Went into his office and thought about what he should do. And he's a Christian, so he's praying to God, what should I do? He knew that Black Lives Matter promotes Marxism. He knew that they want to see the destruction of the nuclear family. He knows what they promote is wickedness and are in full support of the sexual revolution. And so what he decided to do was to put up his own sign. So he put on his door, All lives matter to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All lives matter to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For 2 weeks, it was up on his door. And then one of his supervisors politely asked him to take it down so that it wouldn't ruffle any feathers. Well, it was too late. The chickens were already spooked. What we see took place is that a couple days before, someone took a picture of it and sent it around to the football team, to the staff, to the players, and many of the players were in support of a Black Lives Matter, and they were deeply offended. And so what they did is they put him on suspension, and then on September 2nd, they fired him. And what was his sin? He put a sign that said, All lives matter to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In an article, he was quoted after the fact saying, I don't like the way this has to be. I don't like that you can't have a different opinion than someone else, but I wouldn't change what I did. I'm not going to deny Jesus. If you deny Jesus, he'll deny you. It's written in the Bible multiple times. I'm not going back down on that one. Praise God. Praise God. Friends, if having a sign like that on your door can get you fired, be ready. Be prepared. They're coming after us. They're going to cause us to choose. Are we going to go and walk the PC line? Or are we going to walk the line of Jesus Christ? So, brethren, do you have unbiblical expectations? Are you expecting persecution? Are you prepared? Or do you think life will be filled with ease, no comfort, acceptance, and approval of Christianity? Have you been surprised by the hostility towards Christianity in the United States? If you are, why? The Bible promises we're going to have trials and persecution come. So therefore, do not be shaken by the persecution, for God has ordained it for your good. Do you believe that? Romans 8:28, that this can be for your good. That coach who was fired last year, his wife of 24 years died of cancer, and he had a nephew die in a car or in a bar fight. So in the last year, he's lost his job, his wife, and his nephew. And yet, by God's grace, he's able to say, I would not have it otherwise. I trust in Him. And if you're not a Christian, here's my invitation. Come join our suffering, persecuted body. Come join, take up your cross. Come and be persecuted and be the scum of the earth. Come and be laughed and mocked at. Why? Because becoming a Christian will not bring you wealth. It will not bring you health. It will not bring you ease. It will bring you a target on your back of Satan and of this world. The world will hate you and want to destroy you. So you may say, why do I want to be a Christian? Oh, let me give you four reasons. Because to have Christ is to have life. Mm-hmm. If you reject Christ, you will have death and condemnation in hell. Second, to follow Christ is to have forgiveness of sins. You can go to other religions. You can go down the Black Lives Matter movement. You can go to secularism, and you will not have forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. You will have greater condemnation. Third, to suffer now is to have everlasting joy. If you are looking for ease and comfort now, well, you can find it, but you'll have everlasting damnation and hell. But if you are to suffer now, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Are you having an eternal perspective or a temporary perspective? Friends, our lives here are a vapor, are a shadow, will be gone in a moment. The suffering now is nothing in comparison to eternity with Christ. And the fourth reason is this: for Christians, suffering now is the closest they will get to hell. But for unbelievers, enjoying life now is the closest they will get to heaven. If you want to make this heaven, I hate to tell you, go to the cemeteries, and this isn't heaven. Go to the hospitals, this isn't heaven. Go to counseling rooms where people are broken, this isn't heaven. This is misery with God giving us grace and mercy to give us times of joy. No, eternal life with Jesus Christ, that is heaven. No sorrow, no pain, no tears, no war, no death, nothing but joy. That's why I say, come, join the suffering train, because to suffer now is to have eternal life everlasting. Well, that's our second point. So we've talked about we need to have the ministry of God's Word in our life. We need to, second, remember we are going to suffer. Our third way, our third preventive remedy is this: persecuted Christians stand firm in the faith by being on guard for Satan to tempt them to apostatize. Oppressed believers hold firm to the gospel by being prepared for the devil to lure them to abandon the faith. Let's look at verse 5. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. This goes back to his great concern. He couldn't stand it any longer. He couldn't go on Facebook. He couldn't send an email. He couldn't call them on the phone to say, how are you doing? He had to send someone to see with their own eyes. And so he sent them because he was wondering, are they persevering or are they wavering? Do they still have confidence in Christ, or have they renounced it and gone back to their false gods? And so he feared. What did he fear? He feared that they would become apostates. Now, the word apostasy means to fall away. One systematic theology says this: those people who counterfeit their profession of faith in Christ, outwardly and temporarily giving the appearance of being truly regenerated by the Spirit, only to eventually fall away and abandon the faith. So there are people in the Bible who give an outward appearance of being a Christian. They make a profession of faith. They join a church. They give the right answers. But then when persecution comes, or they get involved in sin, they renounce Christ, they renounce the church, and they become hostile to it, and they go and flee to other religions. Hebrews 6 is a key passage that brings this out, 4 through 8. It says, for it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have been tasted in the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up in contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to be cursed, and its end is to be burned. So you have two pieces of land. One receives the rain, but it produces thorns and thistles. The other receives the rain, but the crops produce and it has fruit. He's saying there are people who look like they are receiving the rain, and then over the course of time, they produce thorns and thistles. They are not true believers, and they fall away. Matthew 13, 20-21, Jesus gives this parable of the seed that germinates. It says, "As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." Oh, so much zeal, so much happiness. Oh, they are so ecstatic for God. "Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." So that person gives the appearance of zeal and of faith, but really when persecution comes, it is a test that reveals he had no root. He really didn't have faith. He had false faith. He was not truly saved. And that's the point. It's not that you have salvation and then lose it. It's that you make the appearance of having salvation, but you never had it to begin with. And over the course of time, persecution reveals the heart of man that faith was spurious. 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us." You're going to have people today in the American church who have been professing believers, who have been attending, a part of, and then what's going to happen? The persecution's coming, and they're going to flee, and that's going to expose that they were never really a part of us. So we have these two truths that are both true. God keeps all of His children. He never loses one. None can fall away. He keeps them in His hands as the Good Shepherd. But at the same time, God uses warning passages to keep His children and to expose the wolves who are false believers. Now going back to after explaining apostasy, we see that this is Satan's goal in verse 5, that somehow the tempter had tempted you. Satan uses the strategy of persecution and he tempts. In Matthew 4:1, he tempted Jesus. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter warns that he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. When you confess faith in Christ, you have a bullseye that Satan is going to attack. Well, how did he try to tempt the Thessalonians? I think there are six ways. First, he wants them to renounce Christ. That way they can have peace, they can have no pain, they can have acceptance, they may think that their job's back, they can have a calm life. Second, he wants them to doubt God's promise that this is for their good. Third, he wants them to doubt the glory of salvation in Christ, that having Christ is more important than having peace and acceptance in this world. Fourth, he wants them to doubt the worth of eternity with Christ. He wants them to say, "Well, I just want peace now, and having eternity with Christ is so far off, it's really not that important." Or fifth, he wants them to fear death for man more than fearing God. "Oh, I fear what man can do to harm me, instead of fearing God, what he can do on the judgment day if I'm not found in Christ." And six, he wants us to value temporary life more than eternal life. You see, he wants us to flip everything around and make today, this moment, more important than eternity. So what is the solution? Well, 1 Peter 5, verse 9 says this, "Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So this is happening throughout the world. Christians are getting attacked, and he's saying, resist him. By the power of the Holy Spirit indwelt in you, you can say no to the temptations of Satan. And he says that God promises to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The power of God that created the heavens and the earth will be the power that keeps your feet steadfast and immovable to resist the devil and have faith in Christ. And so he closes saying that he was fearing that his labor would be in vain. He feared that his preaching, his discipleship, his sacrifice, and suffering would all be in vain for them because they will have renounced Christ and gone to back to their former way of life. So therefore, he sent Timothy to learn. So we can see that in this point, Satan uses persecution to tempt Christians to abandon the faith, that this is one of his schemes, one of his tools, and we need to know it and be prepared for it. There are three examples I'm going to look at just briefly in Scripture to illustrate this. First, Judas. Judas was with Jesus for 3 years, heard him, saw him perform miracles, and in Mark 14:10 it says that he went to the chief priests in order to betray him. Second is Demas. Demas helped plant churches and ministered with Paul, according to Colossians 4 and Philemon 24. But in 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul's last letter, it says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." He fell away. And third, Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy 1, verses 19 and 20, it says they have made a shipwreck of their faith and that he has been handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. These are people who are with Paul, who are with Jesus, and they shipwreck their faith. Friends, if you can be with Jesus and be with Paul and shipwreck your faith, then if you're with us, you're going to shipwreck your faith too without the power of God in you and without holding fast to Christ. So, brethren, do not abandon your faith. Do not apostatize. Even if Satan attacks us by closing our churches, stand firm. If you lose your job, be steadfast. If your spouse and your children denounce you, do not waver. If you are sent to prison, memorize and sing hymns to the glory of God. And if you die, light a candle that cannot be put out in this nation. Friends, do not doubt the Lord. Do not doubt the riches of His salvation and forgiveness. Do not doubt the resurrection from the dead. Do not doubt the fellowship that we will have and do have with the Lord. Do not doubt the future judgment day of Christ. Do not doubt God's existence, that Jesus is the only way. And do not compromise on sexual ethics as this nation wants us to do so at the sword on our necks. Instead, stand firm and resist the devil. And may we heed the call of Revelation 14:12, which says, "Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." By the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, may we all stand firm and may we keep each other accountable so that on the day of the Lord, we will all be found in Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for telling us these things. We thank You for the clear instruction. And we ask, God, that You'd help us in the midst of these times, that persecution would not overwhelm us, that we would not become hopeless, but instead we would be prepared for it and we would stand fast on the promises of God no matter the consequences. Help us by the power of the Holy Spirit in us to stand firm and resist the devil. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.